the Lord's help, we want to turn once again to the portion we were considering this morning, that is the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 25, and verses 6 through 8. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 25, verses 6 through 8. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. You will remember the story of the prodigal son when he had used up all the resources of his father's inheritance and came to a time of want. He came also to his senses. He came to this resolve that he would return unto his father's house, in that penitential way, saying, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. What was the result? Well, the result was that a ring was put on his finger, a cloak was put on his back, and the fatted calf was slain, and great festivities took place. And why? Because, as the father said, this my son, which was lost, is now found. And is there not joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons who need no such repentance? Turning now to the 7th verse, and he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. Again, the mountain refers to the church, and it is distinguished from the valley which is set forth as the world. This elevated position then, this high place, this place where the God of all the earth is to be acknowledged and adored. But as in the church, as in the world, man is under a veil. His eyes are withholden that he cannot see. He's like those two upon the Emmaus Road who heard the words of Jesus and yet did not know that it was he. And there may be some listening this afternoon who are in exactly that position. They know through the preaching of the gospel that they are sinners in God's sight, that they have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there is no righteousness in them. And perhaps they have tried to reform their lives and make themselves better, but all to no avail. The God of this world has blinded their eyes that they should not see. And again, we refer to it, I know, so often, but it's so suitable to set forth the case of the eunuch in his chariot. There he reads the Bible with desire, and yet he cannot understand it. How can I, he says, except some man show me? Well, what the dear man needed was for his eyes to be opened, for the veil to be removed from the scriptures, that he might see clearly. But one thing was lacking with him, and that was his lack of knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Here is a key that opens the whole Bible to our own understanding. Now it is in the church. It is among the godly remnant of his people, where the gospel is preached, where free grace is proclaimed, where the Lord Jesus Christ is lifted high upon the gospel pole, that there the Lord is pleased to work. And we have seen it, if you look back historically, where conversions took place, you will find the greatest majority of them took place in the church. Why? Because it was a place that God had ordained that they should work. Where the church is available to the people, if the people are faithful in gathering themselves together under the word, is there not a who can tell, but that the Lord may work mightily in our midst? Oh, how blind we are. Blind unbelief, says the hymn writer, is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he can make it plain. Just an aside here. You know, nearly every sermon we come to this, really, nearly every portion of the scripture sets it forth, that God is the instigator and the fulfiller of all good work. These things never come from man. Always God. And where God is pleased to reveal himself, then he will make the way. And it is he that gives the heart's desire and the longing feelings in the soul that the person might come to Christ. And of course, no man will come of his own volition, by his own power. Man's free will, if there be such a thing, will only lead him astray, lead him away from God. Far from the Lord will the man of this world run. He's like Adam on that day of account. Adam, Adam, where art thou? Adam had hidden himself. Why? Because he knew he was naked. He knew he had nothing to present himself in before a holy and righteous God. And so man, when he comes to it, when sense is given unto him, as it were, then he will realize his own emptiness and nakedness to present himself before God. How solemn that we're in, by nature, such a condition. But this is true of everyone that lives upon this earth, of every man that has lived upon this earth, the Lord Jesus himself excepted. All are born in sin, shapen in iniquity. All are in the darkness of unbelief. And they can study the scriptures, they can study the accounts of men, commentators and Puritans who have declared most wonderful truths. And they may get some understanding of the tenor of the scriptures, but they can never enter in. There's something lacking. There's something needful. And that's something they cannot supply themselves. All their efforts, all their assertions will never bring them there. It's only God. It is a sovereign work that God should be exalted, that God should be adored. And that through a never-ending eternity by his people. For he is the instigator. He is the unfolder. He is the fulfiller of all his own precious word to the people. Now, notice the language. He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering, or the covered face, cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. Does not the Apostle Paul speak of the Jews, that they yet have a veil over their hearts, that they have not received the Lord Jesus Christ? And is it any different with any man in this world? There is a veil over their eyes. We have a situation today, and I believe it's something that's increasing more and more, and is manifesting itself more and more. But you have blind leaders leading blind people. And what will be the result of that? Well, remember in the days of Lot, when they came to Lot's house, and they tried to gain entrance, and the angel blinded them, and they struggled all night to find the door, and they couldn't find it. So man, in his nature, may struggle after a true religion, may struggle to find God, but because he's blind, he can never find the door. And the Lord Jesus Christ asserts, I am the door. He is a way to eternal life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now you look at most of the nations of the world today, and they're no better than they ever were. You see, education hasn't worked. Legislature hasn't worked. Art hasn't worked. All the things that we could name in society which are accounted as being special, none of these have worked. They've all miserably failed. And by using these means, no man has come to know himself, let alone come to know God. God will reveal himself, as only God can. And it is our mercy if God should be pleased to destroy. And the word destroy is a strong word. It means to utterly get rid of. So to take away completely the veil. There are some people who think that they can have some knowledge of religion, that they can achieve unto certain doctrines, that they can bring themselves to a kind of righteousness, whereby the veil is slightly lifted, as it were. And they seem to have a better light than others. And of course it's true, naturally speaking, that some have a better understanding of religion than others. But the veil is still there. Even though they may seem to have a little light, that light is dimness at best. But when God is pleased to work, he destroys utterly the veil that is hiding himself from view. And he gives a glimpse of the King in his beauty. Now, as I have constantly maintained among you, that the first work of the Spirit of God is to reveal what we are. The awful sin that has separated us from our God, O thou hideous monster sin, what a plague hast thou brought in? All creation groans through thee, needless cause of misery. Oh, what an awful thing sin is. When it first came into this world, it ruined mankind utterly. So that we are told there is none righteous, no, not one. So we are all accounted as an unclean thing. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so if all have sinned, all are under the condemnation of God. All are accountable through eternity. And if man remains in this state and condition, then he will be ruined for all eternity. But here is our mercy, that the naturalist Saviour came into this world to save sinners. And the first work of salvation is a revelation of the person as to exactly what he is. Now, this brings him to thy despair. It casts him down. When he realizes that he has nothing that he can give unto God, or all is marred, all is spoiled, all is ruined. He's a fallen creature. And with him there is no hope. And never there can be any hope. He can find nothing to satisfy himself, let alone satisfy God. His conscience is seared. His depravity is full. But it is in the purpose of God to show man something of what he is. And remember that we never see the whole picture, only a part, because we could not bear the whole. It is because of this that the Lord will bring us to see our need of salvation. It's only the sick that go to the physician that they might be cured. And I think I've said this before. Cancer is a sickness that is rampant in our day. It is the unknown killer. Unknown because it doesn't manifest itself often until it's too late. And so a person who comes to see himself in this condition gets himself quickly to the doctor, and one of the first questions he asks, is there any hope? And a course of treatment is provided. Which of course, in the wonderful providence of God, in the days in which we live, has often been successful, but not always. Some die because of this disease. But those that are bitten by the serpent, that is, those that are full of sin and shame, must surely die. Except a provision is made in the gospel form. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Then it is under conviction of our sins, feeling our guilt, our hopelessness, our helplessness, we avail ourselves of the scriptures of truth. We come in nigh despair, but not in complete despair. And we come with that glimmer of hope that perhaps the Lord will be gracious unto us. Why he should be, we cannot tell. But why did Jesus show to me the beauties of his face? Why did he reveal himself to me? Why was I made to hear his voice and enter while says room, while thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Why? Because he would. Because he would. The Lord's prerogative, the Lord's sovereignty in this matter. So, if we have been brought to see ourselves as sinners, and if we hate the sin, we have been brought there to hate the sin that is within us, then there is a good hope that the Lord will not leave us in our sins, But there will come a time when he will deliver us out of them. When this veil shall be destroyed in the church. And as we come under the preaching of the gospel week by week, it may be here a little and there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. But slowly but surely, the message of the gospel begins to sink in. That here we are with nothing that we can bring to the Lord. And yet the Lord is able to bring everything to us. Everything that is needed for our redemption. For the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the price of sin and brought in for his people an everlasting righteousness. Now do we have some good hope? Or should I say, do we have a little hope that the Lord has begun this work in us? That we are not left, like the world, just to go on without any consideration of what we are by birth and by nature? Has he begun to smite our conscience and to bring us into that miserable state of guiltiness? A guilty sinner is a most marvelous thing. He marvels that he is such a being, that he is such an awful character. Can this be me, he says. And yet there is the sure proof, the unquestionable proof, that he is the guilty one. And having come there, can it be that such a hell-deserving sinner as I am could ever be delivered? Can God look upon such a vile character as I am? Well, here in the gospel, we find the answer to that. I think I mentioned this morning that the Apostle Paul considered himself to be the chief of sinners, persecuting the Church of Christ, putting men and women to death for their faith in Christ Jesus, causing some of them to recant their faith and call no more upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an awful character he was. And he recognized himself to be so. But there is mercy with God that he might be feared. But if the Lord can save a Paul or a Mary Magdalene, or some of the awful characters we have set before us in the scripture, then can there be hope for me? Is the Lord able to take away this veil, that I might see the glory of my Emmanuel, God with me? And you see, not only does the Lord hear prayer, but he answers it. And he answers it so effectively, he doesn't just remove the veil, he destroys it. He destroys that which stands between the sinner and his Creator. He takes away every offense so that the person is found accepted in God's beloved Son. That they are made real Christians. And when the veil is taken away, we can see things very clearly. The blind man may learn in his own house and in his own vicinity where to tread, and yet he still treads very carefully in case some unknown obstacle stands in his way. But he cannot see where he's going. He just trusts that because of usage, he can find his way. But you take that man and put him into another street, and he's completely muddled. But the man that can see, not only can he see in his own house and in his own vicinity, but he can see if he's led somewhere else, he gets some perception of where he is. And there he is able to retrace his steps and find his way back. Once I was blind, said Newton, but now I see. What a mercy to be able to see. To see the way of salvation. And what do we see in that way? We see Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now the nations of the earth are darkened, and many have remained darkened unto this day. You take the poor heathen in a foreign land. In Africa, the darkest Africa as it's called. In Asia, in parts of Europe, where the gospel has not really permeated. And these poor things, they're in such darkness. A darkness that can be felt and yet perhaps not realized. Because they go on with their lives as though they could see. And yet they're blind. Blind to the very truth of God and of His Word. You know, in these places, when the gospel does come, and the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ shines forth, it has this effect. It shines right into their hearts. And isn't this what we need? For the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to shine resplendently in our hearts, to give light and knowledge and understanding. As soon as the eunuch saw that key that opened the door of the gospel, he wanted to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in his ways. And the Lord has said, rise up and follow me. He followed him in the ordinances of the gospel. The ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. He wanted to be identified with God's people, no more ashamed of the cross of Calvary. Now, he perhaps became one of its greatest advocates, speaking unto others. Now will I tell to sinners round what a dear Saviour I have found. And then in verse 8, he will swallow up death in victory. But the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord has spoken it. Isn't this beautiful language? Many people deprecate the King James Version. They say the language is outdated and old-fashioned. And not in common usage. Therefore, we cannot understand it. No, they cannot understand it because they have no desire to understand it. Because everything in this modern age has been so dubbed down. And simplicity seems to be the great rule today. But the language here is very graphic. It's very beautiful. It's very expressive. He will swallow up death in victory. Isn't this the very words that the Apostle Paul uses in writing to the Corinthians in that well-known chapter? So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He will swallow up, as night is swallowed up by day, so death will be swallowed up with victory. And of course this speaks of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who took our sins and nailed them to the tree. And having died unto sin, he arose again according to the scriptures. He triumphed over sin and death and hell. He has swallowed up death in victory. What does this mean for the child of God? You know, death is spoken of as the last great enemy. The last great enemy, death. But what is death? Really, it is the transition from one world to the next. Death we must all pass through if the Lord does not come again in the meantime. We must all be laid in the grave and our bodies be eaten of worms. But Job could say, although this be the case, yet, despite this, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I will see for myself and not another. So that last great enemy has been defeated. I remember one of the ladies in Bethesda, I can't remember who it was now, but she became very sick. And for the last few days of her life, was taken into hospital. And you know, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in that woman was noticed by all the nurses. They came to love and admire her for the wonderful disposition that she had, the love that she had for Christ and for his people. And her death was no miserable occasion. It was an occasion of triumph when the Lord came to receive her unto himself. And it has been noticed on many, many occasions that the death of the Lord's people is very different to the death of the ungodly. How solemn. I had a pastor who used to visit the sick and dying. And he remarked how miserable the end of many of those were. In suffering physically and mentally. And in having a spiritual void. Oh, what darkness they came into. That their unbelief seemed to be so rampant. That their end, they realized that they were lost. They realized that they had no hope. And they came to real despair. But the child of God knows to whom he is going. Like the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man was taken into hell. But Lazarus, upon death, was carried into the bosom of Abraham to be comforted all his days. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And again, these words you will find in Revelation, I think it's chapter 7 and 21. The Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. In the world ye shall have tribulation, said the Lord Jesus. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. We are to expect trials in this life, troubles without and troubles within, in family, in church, in the workplace, and everywhere we go. You see, when the world was marred, weeds sprung up, and thorns and thistles. And what a trial it is to the farmer when he plants his seed and finds later on that he has a field of thistles growing up with the wheat, hindering the progress of the wheat. So in this world, we are to expect that troubles will come upon us. And you know, I think this is one of the reasons why religion is what it is today. Religion has become a compromise with the world. Not that the church has so much gone into the world, but the world has come into the church. And we find today so many of the things of the world in the church. We find the fashions. We find the attitudes, the lack of reverence, man's carnal spirit being displayed in so many ways. How awful it is that the church is so badly infected in this way that you cannot hardly distinguish the church from the world. And I've heard it said that with the music that is played in some churches, that the world does it much better than they do. God is not in all their thoughts. God is not respected in the church. People come and they talk about carnal things, and the reverence of God's house is lost. The man defiles everything that he touches. But the true child of God cannot live like that. He doesn't want the world in the first place, and he doesn't want the world to interfere in the church. He wants the sanctuary to be a clean place where he can commune with his God in prayer before the service, where he can hear the voice of love and mercy, where his spirit is made tender in the fear of the Lord. But all these awful trials take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. How these little foxes come in and they destroy. So voracious is their appetite, so great is their desire. They come and eat up all that is good, leaving, as it were, the stalks behind. The Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. What bring those tears to the eyes of God's people? Well, sin really is the answer to that. They know themselves yet to be sinners, but I myself carnal, sold under sin. Even the best of our worship is tainted with sin. Our best is stained and dyed. And we have so many faults and failings. We come so far short of the great standard that is set before us, that the tears of contrition at times roll down our faces. We see the awful condition of God's house today. We see how it is defiled. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ came to the temple, and there he saw the money changers those making merchandise of God's house. How he took that whip of cords and overturned the money changers' tables. And he says, my house is a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. How the true Christian will mourn over the low estate of Zion as he sees the awful deception of the day in which we live. There will be tears also over families when we see our children not walking in a true way. How hard it is for the mother who, having borne the child, now sees the child completely and utterly rejecting the teaching that she has given it and going its own way in the ways of evil. Do you not cast a tear at times over their lost condition? In business, look at the awful deceit that is in business today. See how the cheating and the lying and all manner of hideous practices are being performed so that a person can make a quick dollar or two. Things to grieve over. And then look at society at large. You think of this nation. How God owned and blessed it. How it was built up and became the greatest nation that the world has ever known. But now, see its awful decline. See the great falling away. Man, having turned their back upon God, God is turning his back upon the nation. And should we wonder at it? And when we see what this nation could have been, and still could be, doesn't it not cause us many tears to consider that if only the people would walk in the ways of God, things would be so much better? Can you imagine a nation without crime, without corruption, bringing in laws which are with the word of God and not contrary to it? How people will be safe in their houses. Wasn't it the case here that most people never locked their doors, they left their keys in their cars? But things are changing even here. And the mentality of the city is coming to the country. So we see an awful decline. Much to sorrow over. Many tears to shed. But the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. This will be done to a certain extent upon this earth. When the Lord causes us to see his purposes, and there are those times of joy and blessing, especially when we see one who perhaps walked in the pathway of sin, now walking in the ways of God, a true conversion having taken place, it's a time to rejoice, and the tears are wiped away. But of course it is a hereafter when this will be fully known. Because in heaven there will be no sin and no remembrance of sin. There will be no sorrow, no pain, no grief, no suffering. And nothing to alarm, nothing to destroy. Everything beauty, everything happiness, everything glory. And the Lord Jesus Christ will be seen of all the saints in his resplendent glory. Though this is our God, we have waited for him. And God shall wipe away all tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. You know, if we truly walk according to God's law, then this world will rebuke us. They hate our religion. They hate our upright walk and conversation. They hate the truth that we seek to declare. And I've known it many times in my life that people have spoken against me. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away. I want to set before you a picture. A picture of the day of resurrection. When the righteous shall rise again and be taken into glory. Think of the wicked. As they once more rise out of the graves and perhaps stand upon the face of this earth. And look up. That one I despised. That one I rejected. Behold, the Lord is taking them into glory, and I am left behind. How tragic, how awful will be the case of those that have despised the Lord's people and the Lord's servants, who have spoken ill of them. For the Lord will defend his servants. He says, do my prophets no harm. But of course, man being man, he speaks at every opportunity against those who he despises because he does not love the truth as they love it. He shall take away or the rebuke of his people. These shall stand justified in the presence of Almighty God, their sins washed away, they clothed in the raiment of the saints, the righteousness of the saints, as we read in Revelation 19. Justified in the sight of God, recognized even by the wicked. And how solemn to consider that having rejected the truth and cast a stumbling block upon God's servant, they must now stand before the judgment seat of Christ and answer for their actions. Oh, how solemn that sentence will be. And you know, these things are not imaginary. This is not just a picture. It is reality. The people of God shall awake in his likeness and in his presence. But the wicked will be condemned to outer darkness and gnashing of teeth. Oh, we cannot tell what is prepared for the saints of God in heaven. Nor can we tell fully what is prepared for the wicked. But we know in that day there will be a great separation. Now in this time state, and especially in our day, the order is, let's bring everything together. Let's not condemn people who sin. And let us not lift up too high those that live a godly life. Bring it all on one level. Bring it all together. We mustn't judge people. So is the fallacy that is set before us by those who know not God. Political correctness, as they call it. That everyone must be equal, a communistic state that is pervading this country. And where will it end? Well, I believe it will end in the persecution of the saints until the Lord come and take them home. But we must look beyond this life. We must look to the glory that awaits every true child of God. And as it is said, heaven will make amends for all. Then, is it not so? And notice how this portion of God's word ends. For the Lord hath spoken it. These are not the words of man who may not be right. These are the words of God who cannot lie. Words that will most surely be fulfilled. He spake and it was done in creation. He commanded it and it stood forth. And here he has spoken in his holy word. It will come to pass. In that great and awful day of the Lord, there will be this separation, the precious from the vile. For the righteous from the wicked, the good from the evil, those that love the Lord Jesus Christ and those that hate him. There will be no grey area in between. There will be no second chance. There will be no purgatory. As a tree falls, so shall it lie. What religion do we have? What hope do we have? What life do we live? Are we born again of the Spirit of God? Are we true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it our desire to walk circumspectly before him? To obey his law? To do his will? These are the evidences. By their fruits ye shall know them. If we bring forth no fruit to the honour and glory of God, be assured that we are not among God's people. We may feel that we fail in so many areas, that we bring forth so little fruit, and I believe that will be the complaint of every saint. But is there some fruit? Is there the evidence of some fruit in our lives? Which shows us that we are a called out people, separated unto God, and that our desire is that we might live to his honour, praise and glory. Well, these words, as I said at the beginning, are encouraging words. They're encouraging words to the people of God who have a hope in his mercy, or to those that desire a hope in his mercy. How stands the case, my soul, with thee? For heaven are thy credentials sure. Is Jesus Christ thy only plea? Is he thy sure forerunner there? May the Lord decide the doubtful case. Amen.